Good Friday is a day that, strangely enough, commemorates an execution. It was a planned, organized, governmentally sanctioned capital punishment. Every society and government has or has had a form of ultimate retribution. We call it capital punishment because it is a government's attempt at an ultimate, supreme, most extensive form of retaliation on that which is bad and evil. It is the worst that a society can inflict on their worst citizens. Even in our day, quite liberal, free-thinking society, we still have a form that is a remnant in our society, a form of capital punishment. The preferred form of capital punishment in our country is lethal injection. It's been around for a number of years, and it all starts in the courts. The accused is found guilty by a jury of his or her peers. The judge hands down a sentence. And if it is a crime of the most heinous variety, then the ultimate retribution is meted out. And through a long series of appeals, as you know, the criminal in time is set a date, and actually a time, which the criminal is supposed to be executed. As that date approaches and all appeals and stays of execution are expired and there's no longer any hope for the criminal, the guilty person is informed that they'll be taken from their cell in their prison to a holding cell. This happens at about 6 p.m. the day before a guilty criminal is to be executed. It's called the holding cell, and three employees of the prison are stationed outside of that cell to watch that criminal from that point until their death. It's not a myth. They are actually, even in the state of California, given a meal at their request. Whatever they choose to eat that night, if it's possible, the warden and the officials of the prison try to feed that meal to that inmate. About 7 o'clock, the prisoner is allowed to watch TV, to listen to the radio, to read books. In some states, they're allowed to write out a statement, and that statement is oftentimes read after the execution of the prisoner. The prisoner is given the right to see some relatives and close friends. They often have spiritual advisors, pastors, clergymen show up. They spend time talking personally. And then all the visitors are sent away, and the prisoner is left to think about what is before them. They are oftentimes allowed to have a shower, and usually in most states given a fresh change of clothes. Some denim pants, a blue work shirt. And when the time finally arrives, they are taken from the holding cell to the room in which they do the lethal injections. In the state of California, it might look something like this. This is the typical setup for a execution, not only in our state, but in many states. You have a gurney with a pillow. You have three chemicals that are provided there. And as the prisoner is brought in, they are laid on a gurney. A heart monitor is attached to their chest. The heart monitor is run outside of the room. There are two attending physicians, one of them just to watch the heart monitor. There are usually, according to the California Penal Code, allowed to have two pastors, clergymen, to be present. The prisoner gets to choose five friends or family members that they would like to witness the execution. And in our state, there's required to be 12 citizens that watch. The three chemicals are laid out, but first they start an IV. Simple solution that they run into an available vein. Oftentimes in some states they run two IVs just to be sure, in case one of them were to fail or collapse. The first chemical that they release into the body is sodium pentothal. Sodium pentothal is a sedative. It puts the prisoner into a deep sleep. They're unconscious in a few minutes. It begins to relax their system, their respiratory system, and they fall into a state of unconsciousness. About 10 minutes later, they release the second chemical. The second chemical is pancuronium bromide. And if that sounds familiar, it is a very powerful muscle relaxant. It's used in situations in which they need muscles to completely relax. And if it's administered intravenously, they are actually deprived the ability to have their diaphragm breathe. The chest is no longer capable involuntarily of oxygenating blood. In a few minutes, then they release the final chemical, which is potassium chloride. Potassium chloride, once it enters the blood system, it causes arrhythmia in the heart, and usually within seconds it seizes up the heart and the patient dies. A certificate of death is issued. The physicians confirm the time of death. Curtains are drawn. The body is released. It's the most popular form of execution in our country, probably not the most notorious. The most notorious in our country has been the electric chair, a chair that looks a lot like this that was a bit more barbaric in its approach, still used in a few states in our union. It kills people a little differently. All the preliminary allowances and freedoms given to the prisoner who's lethally injected also is given to those that are killed in the electric chair. Part of their scalp is shaved, about a 3-inch diameter, and they attach electrode to the head with a tight cap that fits around the head of the criminal. Their arms are strapped in, and then their legs are strapped in, and two more electrodes are firmly connected to the ankles, and the straps are pulled very tight. Oftentimes, a hood is put over the head. And in the next room, the executioner stands with a switch. In some states, two or three buttons, a couple dummy buttons, and one genuine button is there, and the buttons are pushed. And when the button is pushed in the electric chair, there are about 2,000 volts of electricity at about 5 to 7 amps that are run through the body from head to toe down both limbs. And at about 1/200th of a second, experts say the conscious nervous system is seized up. It happens instantaneously. Proponents of the electric chair say that the conscious nervous system of someone being executed in the electric chair is shut down before the pain can be sent from the nervous system to the brain. They send 2,000 volts into the body from head to toe of the prisoner who is guilty of whatever heinous crime, and they let that run for about 10 to 30 seconds. And they do it again. And in varying degrees, they make sure that the heart is seized up and electrocuted to where there is no vital signs and the prisoner expires. There have been almost 5,000 people killed in the electric chair in our country since it was created. Many more have been killed by lethal injection. It's a way that a government and a society says, you have been so bad that we need to dispense on you the ultimate form of justice, death, execution. And these have been popular means. There are others. The most popular in our world, 73 countries, will line you up somewhere by a wall and they will shoot you. Many countries, 53 countries, will hang you by a noose to execute the worst criminal. Some still use stoning. There are a few that still decapitate. A few, like the United States, will electrocute, and a handful will pump deadly poisons into your body. But if you were to look through all the countries' forms of execution, as I have, you'll find that none of them execute by hanging criminals on a post. It'll do the job, but it's not preferred. Societies of a modern slant, they don't like this. And I'll tell you why. The reason you won't find this form of execution that was invented by the Persians, perfected, quote unquote, by the Romans, you won't find it on anyone's list because its intent is not the same. The reason this chair was designed in 1890 was to kill people. That was the purpose. Lethal injections and these chemicals were designed to be mixed together to kill someone and to do it within minutes. This form of execution, entirely different. The cross was not invented by the Persians, nor was it ever used by the Romans to kill. Oh, that was the byproduct, but it wasn't the purpose. The purpose of the cross was different. You see, if there were time and there were only a few people being crucified, it would all begin with corporal punishment. First, the Romans would beat the criminal. Oftentimes, it would begin with a flogging. Just outside the court of justice, perhaps on a city square, somewhere in public, the criminal would be stripped of all of his clothing, completely naked. In the public square, he would have his hands tied together, and he would be tied up on a post. The Romans would take a short whip that they had invented that had several thongs coming off the end of it, and on the end of several of those thongs, they would tie balls of metal, sometimes fragments of metal and chips of bone. And they said the way to start the crucifixion is to put the criminal in as much pain as possible. The goal, of course, of whipping someone is not to kill them, it's to hurt them. And that's how the process would begin. The ends of the whip were designed to tear the flesh of the criminal whose skin was stretched tightly across his ribs as his body was laid out against this post. Completely naked, his back would quickly begin to bruise, and on subsequent strikes it would be cut and begin to bleed. Historians tell us that prior to crucifixions, there was so many whippings given to the naked man against the post that oftentimes it wasn't just their skin that was torn. But lacerations would actually take place in the subcutaneous tissues of his back. And oftentimes muscle tissue was torn and blood would not just ooze from the injuries. Oftentimes there would be spurts of blood that would come off the naked man's body and stain the sandals of the Roman soldiers. They would never let the criminal pass out, because the point was not escape. The point was not death. They wanted the criminal to experience as much pain as possible. Unlike TV and radio and a book and a few snacks, the hours before the execution in the Roman world included as much mockery, public humiliation, and pain as possible. After the whipping and before the crucifixion was a perfect time for the Romans to make a point to the citizens, and oftentimes with now the hands of the criminal taken off of the post and put behind their back, the Romans would have a chance to stand before a naked man and publicly humiliate him. His back was now prepared and bloody, ready for the weight of a Roman cross that weighed anywhere from 110 pounds to about 170 pounds, placed upon the back of the criminal. But the front side was still in good shape, so the Roman soldiers took care of that. Of course, if there were time and there was attention given, they would spend the time mocking, not just verbally, but they would begin to strike the face of the criminal. The enforcers of the law would have their chance to vent their emotions at the law violators. And the Roman society seemed to love this part of it. Mocking, jeering, spitting, beating. Of course, whenever the Romans went too far and prisoners began to pass out, they would stop. As a matter of fact, if they were in the process of crucifying someone and the prisoner was near unconsciousness, they would not only back off, they would nurse them back to consciousness. They would want them to restore the strength of that criminal so that they could feel what was coming. Because to be flogged naked in a public square and to be humiliated and spat upon was nothing compared to what the Romans knew was coming. What was coming is you had to take your cross and you had to walk it through the city. Executions, certainly in the Roman occupation of Palestine, were never to take place in the city square. The Jews were sticklers about where executions were to take place, and they were always to take place out of the city gates. So the criminal would have to walk. If the execution were taking place in a place like Jerusalem, they would walk from the Antonian fortress to somewhere outside the city. And that's at least 400 to 500 yards through winding streets. The 150-pound cross was then laid upon the back of the criminal, and he was forced to carry it. And if he were to collapse, they would take whoever was standing by and force them to help carry this cross. There would be no rest for the criminal. The guilty party would find themselves outside of town, and they loved to crucify near the major thoroughfares where everyone could see this taking place. They would lay down the cross when they got to the place of execution. They would take the criminal, still naked, with a bleeding back. They would lay them down on top of the cross. They would stretch out one hand. The Roman executioner would look for that depression just above the wrist and would take a 4 to 5 inch iron nail and drive it through the wrist. Now, of course, there were several ways to affix a body to a cross, but this was the most painful. If it were done in the right place, right by the wrist, it could support the weight of the person being crucified. And it would also lead right there on that medium nerve, and it would cause explosions of pain in the mind of the person being crucified. The other arm would then be stretched out, and the back would be firmly placed, taut against the back of the cross. The depression between the bones would be found, and a 4 to 5 inch nail would be driven through the other wrist. Recent excavations have discovered how they had fixed many of the criminals' feet to the cross. What they would often do, once they had the criminal laying down on this cross with both nails now bleeding and most often the criminal screaming in torturous pain, they would take the feet and they would take one on one side of the cross and one on the other. Oftentimes they would take a board or some kind of block of wood, they would stick it outside of the ankle, and they would drive another 5 to 6 inch nail through the ankle bone, using the block as a sort of washer to keep him from pulling and ripping his leg off from the cross. And they would nail one leg on one side and one leg on the other. And about that time, they would hoist the naked man's body up and drop that cross in a hole. The design of the cross was not to kill the man. It was eventually the outcome, but the goal was to humiliate him and cause as much pain as possible. And when that cross was generally dropped into the hole, of course, the excruciating pain began. And perhaps you've heard accounts historically of how difficult it was for those that were killed and executed on a cross to breathe. Some died of suffocation, but that is not what the Romans wanted. They wanted the suffering to last for hours, and if not hours, for days, and often it did. And they would hang there upon that cross, thoroughly humiliated, until oftentimes the heart of the criminal would just give out. The process didn't take milliseconds, it didn't take minutes, and it wasn't preceded by an analgesic. It was given in its most raw, cruel, painful form as possible. Those are some ways you can execute a person. Some of you have grown up believing that God the Father sent Jesus to die for our sin. If you believe that, you don't really understand the gospel. Because if the point was for Jesus to die for us, and you were God the Father, having any culture, any time, any government, any place on the timeline, any place on the planet to send your son to be killed, you certainly wouldn't choose this. If Jesus really came just to die for us, I suppose he would have died by lethal injection in a California penitentiary. The Romans, soon after Jesus' execution, in a few hundred years, they discontinued the use of the cross. And never again was it a government's form of execution. It was considered too brutal. It's certainly in our day considered unthinkable. Our goal is to painlessly exterminate the life of an individual who has run roughshod over the law. But Jesus was placed in a culture and in a time that God knew full well would give him the most horrific, hellish, painful, torturous death possible. That's what this cross is about. We have an aversion to the real meaning of the cross, and I believe our culture has been quite successful in trivializing the cross. You'll find it on bumper stickers, you'll find it covered with gold and used as jewelry. You'll find it affixed to the top of churches. You'll see it as the Christian logo. But gilded with gold and nicely painted over church choirs has inoculated the Church of Jesus Christ to the horror that this cross represents. Because the wages of sin is not only death, the true wages of sin is suffering. I know that because the Bible teaches that those who do not respond to the grace of Christ are cast into a place called hell. And the Bible describes hell as a place of suffering, and it uses the word torment. And it says that that torment will last and endure. If Jesus had died in a California penitentiary, I would be apt to believe in annihilation. But I do not believe in annihilation, and I do not believe that the end of the non-Christian is cessation of existence. Because I recognize that if that were the case, Jesus would not have died on a Roman execution rack. Because sin demands a payment, not just of death. It demands the payment of suffering. And if you were to take your concordance and were to read through the New Testament, looking up every occurrence of the word suffer, you'll find that it was often in the mouth of Jesus. He said things like this: I must go and suffer many things. He told his disciples, I must go and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and elders. I have come to suffer. Prophetically, hundreds of years before Christ came, the most outlandish statement of God the Father ever recorded in the book of Isaiah was penned in chapter 53, when God said he would be pleased to crush him and make his son suffer. Why? Because the wages of sin and imperfection before a holy God demands and requires not the cessation of existence, it requires suffering. And the transaction on the cross was to be that Jesus would suffer the penalty of my sin for me so that I wouldn't have to. If we understood what this symbol represented, you'd never find someone with a cross around their neck who did not believe in hell, because they hang a symbol around their neck that depicts it. This is hell for Jesus Christ, who suffered it in such a way and so completely that the Bible says he became for us our substitute. He died for us in our place, so that God could look at us and say, you are welcome to enter into my blessing and my privilege and my acceptance, even though you don't deserve it. I have a hard time at the fast food restaurant when someone cuts in front of me. I don't like standing in the supermarket line when someone takes their cart and decides to cut in front of me. I say that's not fair. I have a different opinion, though, when someone foreign to the line walks up to someone in the line and happens to be related or needs to or is in some way a friend, and they switch places. When they switch places, I still have someone cutting in line, but I also have someone cutting out. That doesn't ruffle my feathers. That doesn't frustrate me. It's no skin off my nose. God said, I will pour out hell on my son on a cross, and I'll choose the most heinous, gruesome, terrible punishment. And I'll make sure it's a kind of punishment that is so thorough and so unmitigated that it will equal the punishment deserved for your sin and your sin and your sin. So that when you cut in line in heaven, God can say, someone cut out and suffered in your place. And his justice will not be violated. His equity will in no way be threatened. And he can say to you and I will cancel the debt of hell, which includes suffering, because I poured out hell on a cross. There's an interesting thing that happens in the gospel narratives as the crucifixion of Christ is being recorded. You might remember it. It's in the book of Mark, where someone comes up to Jesus and offers him wine mixed with myrrh. Luke describes it as wine with gall, and that's just a description of what myrrh does to wine. It makes it bitter. It is a sedative. It was a wine that was used for medicinal purposes to take the edge off of suffering. And someone saw Christ in terrible suffering and offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Do you remember what happened? When Jesus hung on the cross and was offered an anesthetic for his pain, we know he did not like the pain. He prayed in the garden the night before, if there's any way out, I want out. But once engaged in the payment for our sin, he refused to have that pain mitigated, and he said to the one offering him wine with myrrh, no. Once he realized what it was, the Bible says he refused to drink it. Was it that he wasn't thirsty? He said later on the cross, I thirst. It was that he knew if he were to pay for the sins of you and for me, he must endure the suffering of the cross unmitigated. We covered these items on the stage when you came in, because it would send many minds reeling. What's going on here at this church? Because we think that symbols like this are out of place at a Good Friday service. But we'll look past gilded crosses. We'll even look past rugged crosses like this one. And we'll yawn our way through it because we've become inoculated to this. This cross compared to that gurney or this chair is the absolute all-time worst symbol of suffering and pain. It is the emblem of suffering. And if we were to grasp it emotionally and accurately, intellectually, we would never be able to come to this table again with the same feelings. We would never be able to see a cross again affixed to the top of a building or hanging around someone's neck without the horror of hell being symbolized in that simple image of a cross. In the Old Testament, without memory of this cross, Jesus demanded a much more vivid symbol of atonement. Do you remember what it was? It was the reason that every priest had his sandals stained with lamb's blood, because cute, cuddly, innocent, unblemished lambs would have their throats cut every day in the temple. And the bloody, gory mess, the unthinkable slaughter of animals as a ceremony, was commanded by God, because there was no memory of this. And to foreshadow the horror of this, he required the spilling of blood, so that people would recognize the horror of sin and the high price that it would take to cancel the debt. But God considers us privileged to bear in our memories the history of the cross. But I fear it's not accurately remembered, because the image and shadow of a cross ought to make us shudder, because it is a symbol of hell. And the only way we can partake in this nice, sterile, cleaned up version of the atonement, the symbol of the new covenant, is if you keep in mind the horror of the cross. It's called Good Friday because the transaction was good. But that dark, overcast, dreary day in Jerusalem was gory and horrific. It was the kind of things mom would shield the eyes of their child from. And it must remain in the forefront of our minds. Because when we lose the horror of this symbol, then we lose the power of the transaction that took place on the cross, represented by these symbols, so palatable. Jesus not only died for you, but as the prophet said, by his stripes we are healed. He suffered for you. And the suffering you and I deserve has been paid for. And it's worth celebrating. But I'll never reach the pinnacle of celebration that Jesus intended us to have until I grapple with the depth of the horror of the execution that took place Roman style 2,000 years ago. Don't ever forget the horror of the cross, because without it, you'll never experience the fullness of the Christian life. Let's pray. God, help us, as followers of Christ, to understand the severity of the cross, that we might learn to praise you on a level that we've never praised you at before, with a gratitude and a sense of relief that the hell that was suffered on the cross was canceled, and that for us, we can cut in line, find our way into heaven, into a place of blessing and honor and favor. Because Jesus Christ was sent not to a sterile, lethal injection room, not a gas chamber, not the guillotine, not the electric chair, but Jesus was sent to the cross. May that change our perspective, deepen our gratitude, and increase our commitment to following Jesus, no matter what it costs us. In Jesus' name, amen. I overheard someone this week explaining Easter to my son. He's 3 years old. Of course, the story had to begin with Friday, and this person began to explain the crucifixion to my 3-year-old. I stopped them and I said, you know what? Wait a minute. I said, I wonder if you would explain the torturous execution of someone in detail if it wasn't Christ to my 3-year-old. Not only would you certainly ask permission if you dared to do it, most of you wouldn't think about it. And at that moment, I feared for my son. I feared that he might be like I was, inoculated to the truth. Having people glibly explaining how nails went through the hand of a Savior that hung on the cross for him. And learning at the age of 3 to nicely package that memory in his mind. And becoming a young child without really understanding the horror of the cross. I lived that. I know what that's like to adopt the cross because it was the thing to do. It was the culture. It was what my parents said. It's what the pastor preached. It's what the people sung songs about and gleefully and joyfully sang about loving a cross and about a Christ that died for them. But when independent thinkers, perhaps people that were not raised in the church, stand back and look seriously at the cross, they have a problem with it. An eternal payment being made by the God-man hanging on a cross and suffering hours of torment so that we wouldn't go to hell. Nietzsche put it this way, the thought of God on a cross is preposterous. Gandhi said this, he said, I could accept Jesus perhaps as a martyr, but that there was anything else to his suffering, something mysterious or miraculous, this my heart will never accept. Or perhaps like our modern scholars, one Oxford scholar writing a paper about the world religions and evaluating each one, he gets to Christianity and he sums it up this way, Christianity is the worst of them all because it rests on the idea of a suffering Savior and the substitutionary atonement, which is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And when I got to the age to think for myself and to hear people talk of the cross in that way, I recognized what a huge pill this was to swallow. Because to believe that God would send His Son to die in our place, to suffer hell in our place, boy, that sure says something about my life. And to embrace that as my salvation, that's huge. Please do not allow the cross, the history of it or the theology of it, to become trivialized in your mind. That's one thing we can't afford to happen. It must impact us. The gruesomeness of what happened here has got to grip us intellectually and emotionally. Or our volitional response will be less than adequate. But tonight I pray, perhaps this has taken a place in your mind that challenges the imaginative thoughts that we often substitute for the reality. And that the next time we see a cross dangling from someone's neck, we might as well picture a chair like this, only much worse. It is an emblem of suffering and shame, but it is our only hope. It is what I put my confidence in. That's what we thank God for as we eat this together, eat this with me. You've heard what the scholars and philosophers of our day have said about the cross. Here's what God says. 1 Corinthians 1:20. God asks, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Think of what Gandhi and Nietzsche would think of Christians sitting in Southern California, resonating with words like this on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. That old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood, so divine, such a wonderful beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. There's such a mixed metaphor in this symbol. Such an emblem of suffering, yet the core of our hope. That I know that I will not incur the wrath of God. I won't incur the penalty. I won't incur the suffering. I won't be cast into the lake of fire. I won't experience a purgatory. And I won't have to do penance for my sin. Because Jesus has paid it all. And he hung on that cross one day and said, "It's finished. Paid in full." So it's a horrific sight, but it's an attraction to us. Because rightly understood, the blood that was staining that cross was paying for our penalty and making us righteous in his eyes. Hebrews 13:12 says, "He suffered outside the city gates that he might make his people holy." In his sight, you and I can be holy. Our trust and confidence are in Christ. All because of what happened here. The ultimate symbol of suffering and shame. Let's drink this together with gratitude. God, this tangible symbol that is powerfully displayed by ingesting this, showing our association with it, showing our desire to be consumed by it and to consume it, is indeed preposterous to the minds of our modern-day scholars. It's unthinkable to religious leaders. It's maligned by philosophers and intellectual leaders of our day. But to those of us that are called to experience the benefit of the cross, it is the reason for our victory. It is the foundation for our hope. It is the reason we can sit and be confident emotionally, intellectually, and in every other way that we are children of the King, forever loved by God, because all of his wrath and all of his anger and all of his justice has been satisfied. Thank you, Jesus. We address you directly for not only dying, but suffering unmitigated pain, taking all of our sin and experiencing the grief and wrath of the Father, that we might be loved and forgiven. Praise you for that. Praise you for that.